Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. According to what I've just been told, here's the podcast for the Early Morning Late Show. Enjoy our conversations. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. It is Thursday, January 11th. And from what I can tell, and my personal experience, it's a little slippery out there today here in the upper Midwest. There's a little bit of that ice that's hard to see, so be extra careful when you're walking. Take shorter steps. Do a little bit of the winter shuffle, because that will protect you from doing a slip and a slide. That's my advice this morning. I want to give you a word from Psalm 118. It says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." That's a good word. I love it. So this is the time of year that in Las Vegas they have the Consumer Electronic Show. It's, I think, the biggest show Las Vegas does. And wouldn't you know it, that visitors to this massive technology fair were left inside a dark Las Vegas convention center when the power unexpectedly cut out. They just had too many things plugged in, I think. And then Leroy from maintenance, he showed up with that backup generator, but he couldn't get that to start either, so they were in the dark for a little bit, but I think they got the power going. One of the great little inventions that came out of this show is a new device that's Japanese-based, and it is supposed to mitigate chore fatigue. It's a laundry folding robot. It looks like a bottom freezer fridge. It folds up to 40 shirts, pants, or undergarments in one load, but it can't do socks. So there you go. We have a great show this morning. Greg Howe is already with us on our studio line. He's from InterVarsity Fellowship, and we're going to chat with him and then Kim Cotola in the first hour. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with us. Morning, 7 minutes after the hour. So glad you're joining us this morning on the program. Greg Howe serves as InterVarsity Christian Fellowship USA as senior assistant to the president. Greg is a second-generation Chinese-American who's helped develop the Daniel Project, a leadership acceleration program for Asian-American InterVarsity staff. We have Greg on a couple times a year. I always look forward to it. Greg, you're such a joy to have on the program. Good morning and Happy New Year.
Good morning, and Happy New Year to you.
Thank you. I find this recent article that came out fascinating about the way, as we're starting a new year, let's reignite our efforts to do evangelism. Let's as a new school semester starts, let's be reminding our students that we need to be alert and focused and ready to share our faith. And there was an article recently about that you was not seeing great results. So talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, there are about 1,000 InterVarsity chapters on 700 campuses in the United States, and we realized that a large number of them were seeing no conversions. Nobody was coming to faith, and that both horrified and shocked us. We were also seeing simultaneously a tremendous increase in evangelism in other parts of the movement. So over about the last 10 years, the number of people who moved from death to life has over tripled. We see nearly 4,500 students every year come to faith easily.
Mm-hmm.
So we started to focus on those chapters that had not seen anybody come to faith. And so we started a coaching program with those staff and students. And in every case that we've worked on it, we've seen those chapters become evangelistically fruitful. And so we've been calling it zero conversion coaching. And we're excited about our hope that every student in InterVarsity will have the privilege and pleasure of seeing a friend come to faith sometime during their 4 years in university.
Now, Greg, when you talk about zero conversion coaching, those are confusing words. So maybe you can break that down and talk a little bit more about what that is.
Yeah, zero conversion coaching for us means an InterVarsity chapter, or to translate for most of your listeners, a church or a small group that over the course of a year has seen nobody make a decision to become a follower of Jesus. And so we've assigned groups of those chapters a coach who actually sits down and over the course of several months consults with coaches, the InterVarsity staff and students of that chapter, so that they engage in the kind of actions that allow them to share their faith with integrity and compassion and faithfulness. And in every case that we've done this, students have come to faith.
Oh, wow. So it was really kind of a diagnostic tool where you saw a group where there was not any success, and you sent a coach into that group, and it completely re-energized them.
It absolutely did. And it wasn't just, here's a diagnostic, let's figure out what we're doing wrong. It's also coaching on what are the core behaviors that helps a non-Christian move to faith, and then what do we as believers need to do to help that process along, knowing that in the end, it's always the Holy Spirit that brings people to Jesus.
Of course. So maybe we can get some insight as to what went on in these coaching sessions. I've got my pen out and my paper ready.
Great. Well, one of the first questions we ask is, do non-Christians have an opportunity to grow to trust a Christian? That's the first threshold of conversion. And I'm thinking particularly about the five thresholds of conversion that our national director of evangelism wrote about in his book, I Once Was Lost. And what he says is, until a non-Christian has a trusting relationship with a Christian, they're not going to be open to any gospel presentation. Mm-hmm. And so what we are often asking Christians in those non-conversion chapters is, do you have relationships with non-Christians where they can trust you? And for most Christians, what this requires is for us to leave our world and enter into their world. So a lot of us think, well, if I could just bring my non-Christian friend to church and they would hear the gospel from my pastor, they would hear the gospel. But the first thing they need to do before they are willing to go with you to church or to an InterVarsity chapter is, do they trust you enough to follow you? So what we usually recommend to our Christian students is, what could you do that you already enjoy doing that you could do with your non-Christian friends? So I have a friend who lives in Madison, Wisconsin. He loves riding his bike competitively. Rather than create a Christian bikers club, he's joined the local bicyclist enthusiast racing club in Madison, has become a great member, and slowly over time, the people there have learned to trust him.
Sure.
And they're starting to come to him for advice. If you love to read, don't join a book group at your church. Join a book group at your local library and start discussing life with the people in your community. If you love to bake, find a baking club or people who love, I think it's the Great British Bake Off TV show, host a viewing party.
Mm-hmm.
But do something that allows you to enter their world rather than first inviting them into your world.
Mm-hmm. And Greg, is it also wise to, as you're trying to befriend somebody, is to offer some kind of help? Say, I know you got to move on Saturday. I'm good for about an hour if you need some muscle to show up. I mean, is it always helpful to offer some sacrificial kind of love as you're trying
absolutely.
To do some building?
Absolutely. Offer sacrificial acts of help, and I think ask for help as well. Right. The reality is friendships grow not just when you serve other people, because that creates an imbalance in the relationship. Will you allow your non-Christian friends to come help serve you as well? Will you be human and vulnerable, just like Jesus was when he came as an infant and child, and allow people to enter your world as much as you're entering into their world?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so I think as you do that, then you begin to trust people, and they begin to trust you.
Okay. So, Greg, trust would be number one. Build trust in our relationships with the unsaved. What's another piece of advice here?
Well, once they start to trust you, the issue then is, how do you provoke curiosity? What can you do in gracious ways that begin to provoke what we call soul awakening events? And so I think that means as you enter their world, you look for places of common connection which allow you to point to both what you believe in and greater questions. You may never get to share the gospel at this point, but it may be things like, I notice you care a lot about issues of injustice in the world. What provokes you to that? What's the basis for why do you care about how people are treated?
Mm-hmm.
And have a conversation about that. It may be, I notice you care about the arts, and you have these beautiful drawings on your wall. What intrigues you about that? What moves in you as you do that?
Mm-hmm.
And what you're doing is you're taking them from their ordinary daily reality to point, is there something bigger? Is there something larger? It may just be, you seem incredibly frustrated with how the world is going.
Mm-hmm.
What disturbs you about that? And what do you long for? And I'm convinced that our deepest longings ultimately are for God's reign and God's rule to be established, right?
Mm-hmm.
If whether it's injustice, broken relationships, the environment, politics, all of art, all of that points to, we wish the world were a better place. And ultimately what we would say as Christians is we wish for that because that's what God established and God desires to do.
Yeah.
So how do we help them become curious?
Yeah. And even something, just trying to be aware of what's going on in their life. It could be something as simple as, I heard your grandmother died last month. Tell me about her. You know?
Yeah.
And usually a person is just going to start opening up a floodgate.
Yes, absolutely. Right. What did you love most about her?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What will you miss?
Exactly. All right, Greg, this is really solid stuff. Let me take a break, and when I come back, I know you've got more for us. I'm speaking to Greg Howe from InterVarsity Fellowship. It's 16 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back with more. Good morning. It's 18 minutes after the hour. I'm speaking to Greg Howe from InterVarsity Fellowship. And Greg is a second-generation Chinese-American living in New York City, his wife Jennifer and their two daughters. But he's a very single-focused guy. He's an all-in kind of guy, which is one of the reasons I'm awfully inspired by him. And we're talking about evangelism this morning and how there was an InterVarsity group they would find that had no conversions, so they sent in coaches, and boy, then things really opened up. And we're trying to learn what some of those coaches were saying and doing and helping train evangelists to be more effective. And we're talking about building trust with the unsaved friends, and then being able to listen, and then to try to find soul awakening moments. And Greg, where do we take it from here?
Well, as we were coaching our InterVarsity chapters and help them have actual relationship with non-Christians on their non-Christian friends' turf, and as they began to help them become curious, the next step we realized was we have to create conditions where people become open to change. Because if they're resolute in not wanting to change, nothing will happen. And those of us who have family members who are not yet Christians know exactly what this is like. We may have witnessed to them, we may have loved them, and until they're willing to change, nothing is possible. So what we realized for the openness to change moment is, first, this is a period where intense prayer is really necessary, because what we're asking for is the Holy Spirit to germinate an awareness that their lives need to be different and to create opportunities for us to begin to point that out. And often what we recommend to students at this point, though this is true throughout the process, is, are you praying and asking the Holy Spirit, what should I do and what should I say next? And then what we've coached students to do is to say, when you feel like the Holy Spirit is prompting you, act on it.
Mm.
And often this has provoked people into remarkable conversations. We've had stories of students walking across the quad with one of their friends praying, Lord, what do I do next? Turning to their friend and saying something as simple as, you seem concerned about injustice, and you seem, you also say that truth is really relative, but you can't possibly believe that if you think injustice needs to be overcome. How do you resolve those tensions?
Mm.
And suddenly they're in a new conversation.
Yeah. I like that. So when the Holy Spirit is prompting you and nudging you, make sure you act on it.
Absolutely. And I think part of openness to change is you, and this is why you rely on the Holy Spirit, begin to point out the places in their life as they've brought them up where they're dissatisfied. I wish I could have a conversation with my spouse that I really long to have in church context, or I wish I could repair this relationship with my parents. I wish I could stop drinking. I wish I could stop waking up every weekend with a different partner in my bed, not really knowing how I got there. Whatever the issues are, you begin to ask the question, this seems to disturb you. What happens if there was a way that that could happen?
You know, Greg, is it even worth asking somebody the question, are you open to change? Because maybe no one's ever even asked them that question before. I don't even know if that's a good question or not. I'm asking you.
That's a fantastic question. I had a colleague who was meeting every week with a student working through apologetics questions.
Mm-hmm.
Why does God allow good and evil? Did Jesus really exist? And finally, after several weeks of this, she turned to the student and said, I need you to stop wasting my time. And the student was shocked, and he said, what do you mean? And she said, we've been going through for 5 or 6 weeks all your apologetics questions, and you keep coming up with another one. Please do me a favor. Ask a question that matters. What question, if we could tackle it together, would cause you to say, I want to give my life to Jesus? And the student sat back a little stunned, and then finally said, okay, here's the real question. And for that student, in that case, it was, my grandparents have passed away. They were not followers of Jesus. Am I betraying them by accepting a faith which believes that they don't know Jesus for eternity?
Wow.
Right. And so part of what you're asking at this point of the process is, what's the real question that you're wrestling with?
Mm-hmm.
And are you willing to ask that question? And if our friends say, I'm not willing to go there, then we go back to the other stages, right? You go back to, let's continue to build trust. Let's continue to help you grow in curiosity. But this is the patient waiting period as we cross these 5 thresholds.
Yeah, so Greg, pretty safe to say that everybody's has a real question out there in their head that's never been answered or addressed or even processed well with somebody of faith. So maybe there's a huge reluctance to even consider changing because I've got this complicated question that no one's dealing with.
Yes, and it may not be an intellectual question. I've known students who've said, I'm not sure I'm willing to have my life changed. And so part of what can happen there is, do we need to be able to show that Scripture's teaching about human sexuality is actually beautiful, life-giving, and fulfilling? Or do we need to demonstrate that reconciliation and forgiveness are possible and necessary for what it means to be truly human?
Mm-hmm.
Right? It can be foundational issues. I remember talking to a student when I was on a mission project, and they asked the question, I've watched the Christians on this mission project. They fight a lot. And I went, oh, no. And I said, you know, it's cross-cultural stress. They said, no, but what really strikes me is they keep trying to reconcile with each other. Why? Because in my country, if I don't like you, I just walk away. Why do they keep trying to reconcile? I don't understand.
Interesting.
And then suddenly, right, an opportunity to talk about change became possible.
Yeah, wow. All right, Greg, just have a couple minutes left. What is the last one of the 5?
I think the last two are similar, right? One would be, as they begin to seek, if they're open to change, get them into Scripture with you. Study Scripture together. I think at this point, most people are like, oh, if I could just bring them to church to hear my pastor, but the reality is you're the person in their life. And what I recommend every time is open the Bible and say, do you want to meet Jesus in the Scriptures? And begin a Bible study in one of the Gospels. That's what we do with our students all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing is more compelling than seeing Jesus in the Scriptures.
Yeah.
In the end, I want to follow Jesus, not just somebody's teaching, and introduce them to Jesus. And then finally, ask the question, invite them to come to faith at some point.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm convinced if we want to see miracles in our life, if we want to see God's power at work, nothing is more vibrant and compelling than watching somebody move from active rebellion against God into a reconciled relationship with Him, moving from death to life, from darkness to light. We see the miracle of new birth. And when our students experience one of their friends coming to faith, what they say is, I will never have enough of watching God at work in somebody's life. And so, and at that point, then you start to build momentum.
Right. Now, do you, Greg Howe, have a preferred gospel that you go to?
I have to admit, I love the Gospel of Mark.
Okay.
Just because you see Jesus at work.
Mm-hmm.
And there's not a lot of sermons, which I think people are a little leery of.
Uh-huh.
Other friends love the Gospel of Matthew, but help people meet Jesus in any of the Gospels.
Right.
It's fantastic.
Right. Greg, thank you so much for all of this this wisdom and encouragement and coaching. I just have loved having you on the show this morning.
Thank you so much for the opportunity.
Yeah, have a great day.
You as well.
Yep. It's 27 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break and then hear a little bit from Ken Davis and Lighten Up.
The Early Morning Late Show on Faith Radio, you just might find yourself saying, I can't wait to get up early. Yeah, of course, we're kidding.
It is 31 minutes after the hour. Thank you for that wonderful lesson we got from Greg Howe, kind of renewing our enthusiasm for evangelism. That was really an excellent. If you missed any of that, you definitely want to go to myfaithradio.com, check out that podcast. We're going to take a little break for news, and when we come back, Kim Cattola's with us. Good morning, 25 minutes until the top of the hour. Prayer is a key element of the Christian life. And yet, John Eldridge has found that a lot of Christians don't fully understand how to pray. He explains a common view on prayer and counters this with what God really wants for us.
We have some pretty naive views of what prayer is. Most Christians think that prayer is just asking God to do something and then waiting to see whether or not he does it. And, you know, when you're very young, maybe, you know, when my children were very young, I put their socks on for them and I chose what they wore every day. You know, when they're very, very young, my goodness, you literally feed them. But as they grow up, you want them to grow up into a more mature life. And God's the same way with us. Prayer is not just asking God to do something and waiting to see whether he does it. Prayer involves a number of things. But the point is, we're meant to grow in maturity where we discover prayer is actually partnership with God.
If you want to hear that full interview with John Eldridge, head over to myfaithradio.com, type in Moving Mountains or John Eldridge. Either one should get you there. He's a great author, a great thinker, and always a good word from John Eldridge. We'll take a short break, and when we return, Kim Cattola will be with us.
The hope of a nation. What'll it take? A lot rides on the answer to that question. This is Jim Garlow. The hope for a nation, including our own, is conformity to God's ways. Many wouldn't agree. And sometimes I wonder if Christians really get it either. Certainly we know we can't live as an individual against God's ways and succeed. We can't operate as a family against God's ways, and certainly not as a church. So what makes us think it's any different for a nation of individuals? What gives us the idea we can be anti-biblical as a nation in so many ways and fundamental policies and somehow be miraculously preserved? The fact is, the biblical way is preservational of all that's good, for your sake and for mine. Bottom line, we as individuals and our nation of individuals must be committed to biblical values. There's more at jimgarlow.com. Live out your faith.
Welcome back to the show. Always glad to be talking to Kim Cattola, host of Cradle My Heart Radio, which airs Sunday night on the Faith Radio station. Good morning, Kim.
Bill, I love you like a brother, but I'm really glad I'm not actually in a studio with your recovering self.
Of course,
I'm glad
of course,
you're better.
But I'm getting better each day, so I appreciate that. Kim, let's start with a little bit of good news. We've got a pro-life speech in Baltimore, which has gained some momentum in the news lately, and maybe you could talk about that.
Yeah, the American Center for Law and Justice put out a press release on this, and it really is good news. And they noted in their press release, Bill, that, you know, every time that municipalities have tried to compel pro-life pregnancy centers to promote abortion, those laws have been found unconstitutional. California, Hawaii, New York have all been found to be unconstitutional. And recently in Baltimore, the Fourth Circuit found the same. And this thing has been embattled since 2009. But the courts ruled in favor of the pregnancy center. And they said, look, when Baltimore passed an ordinance requiring a limited service pregnancy center to post a disclaimer in the waiting room notifying the clients that they don't provide abortion services, that was a carefully crafted law by the city. I mean, they made up that definition of the LSPC, the limited service pregnancy center. Pregnancy centers don't call themselves that. But anyway, they made up this law to target the pro-life centers alone and to impede their mission. So Greater Baltimore Center for Pregnancy Concerns, Christian organization that provides alternatives to abortions, brought this case, and the courts agreed with them that their rights were being violated and that there were a few different really important principles on free speech that were established again in this case.
Well, when Pro-Choice America says that these pro-life centers are required to post a notice saying that either they do not offer abortions, and this is the part that roils me, or that the government will pay for eligible women to have an abortion. The government will pay? Sounds like us as taxpayers are the ones doing the paying.
It does happen, Bill, and if listeners are concerned about that, you need to be sure what the law is in your state, because that's the basis on which it happens. Federally, the Hyde Amendment prohibits federal government money from paying for abortion. But states have ruled in California, for example, that Medicaid will cover abortion services. But you're right. It's not on the pregnancy center to promote those government programs. That was one of the very important free speech rights that were outlined and underlined in this case in Baltimore. There were three principles. They said the government, first of all, cannot drive viewpoints from the marketplace. Okay? The government can disagree with what you're doing, but as long as it's legal, they can't drive a viewpoint from the marketplace. There are laws in place that in everywhere in the U.S. that, you know, provide for prosecution for misleading advertising or practices, but it's up to somebody bringing a charge to prove that the group is doing something misleading, right? So the government can't just drive your viewpoint from the marketplace. Secondly, the government cannot compel speech. That's not what free speech is. They can't make you say something that goes against your basic beliefs. And then finally, as you say, if the government wants to inform consumers about abortion-related businesses that the government supports, it has to. The courts decided the government has to choose some other means to get their message across rather than to regulate that pregnancy centers do that work for them.
I saw a button on an article that I was reading that said unborn lives matter. That got my attention. And I think PBS was doing a frontline story on African-American anti-abortion movement in the U.S. I did not see the short film, however, but it does say that the most dangerous place for the African-American child is in the womb.
Yeah, I'm really interested that PBS decided to go with this. But, of course, if you watch the film, you see that it's very much skewed against those people who contend African Americans are being unfairly targeted for abortion by the abortion industry. Frontline produced this short film, a documentary released last month, focusing on the anti-abortion argument that black women are coerced into getting abortions at higher rates than white women. The thing is called Anti-Abortion Crusaders Inside the African American Abortion Battle. And so it was created in partnership with Frontline and the investigative fund at the Nation Institute. And, okay, these folks have an agenda. So they want to advance the idea that abortion is what women need. Abortion is what the black community needs to combat poverty. Abortion is a morally neutral medical health question. All of those things, you know, are ideologically driven viewpoints, Bill. So in this film, the filmmaker decides to go and talk with the people in the black anti-abortion movement, people like Reverend Clinard Childress and others, who are exposing how genocidal Planned Parenthood is and has been since its founding in the 1920s. It's a very interesting piece of journalism. I urge people to seek it out on PBS's Frontline, because along with the ideology, you'll see the case that's being made, that blacks are being targeted. It's something that I became aware of a number of years ago from my friends who are African American and who are sounding this signal cry. And I think that it's absolutely a legitimate claim. One of the things that they say is that blacks make up 13% of the population, but have at least a third of the abortions that take place. It's devastating to the black population overall and to the black community as well.
Kim, what is medical racism?
Huffington Post covered this film and talked with the filmmaker, and that was their headline. And I was really kind of impressed that Huffington Post used that headline, because medical racism is a thing. Medical racism says, you know, that blacks aren't equally represented in the healthcare access. They don't have as much access to care. Historically, all kinds of abuses have been enacted on people in the black community, whether it would be, you know, the Tuskegee experiments, or whether it would be forced sterilizations of black women after they were raped. There has been a great deal of inequality in medical care. And this is acknowledged by the filmmaker. In the Huffington Post interview, she says, you know, the movement is being ignored at the peril of the black community. In other words, that when black Americans are saying black Americans are being targeted, the rest of black Americans should listen, she says. But she says they should be listening because they're about to see the funding for Planned Parenthood go away, not because there are actual better alternatives and better choices that can be made to combat poverty as well as to grow the African-American component of our human family.
Mm-hmm.
If you look to voices in the black community like Star Parker, Alveda King, we've had many of them as guests on our program on Cradle My Heart, on our weekly program. You know, Star Parker had 4 abortions, Bill, before she realized, wait a minute, I'm still poor. I'm still on welfare.
Wow.
This can't be the answer. Killing my offspring cannot be the answer. And it wasn't the answer.
Yeah. Let me go to break, if you don't mind. And then when we come back, I'd love to continue this conversation. We'll start off with Star Parker when we come back. I'm speaking to Kim Cotola from Cradle My Heart Radio. We'll be back in just a minute. All right, we are back, and I am on our studio line with Kim Cotola from Cradle My Heart Radio. And right before we went to break, you were talking about Star Parker, who had 4 abortions, and says, boy, this isn't solving my problem, is it?
Well, she was a young welfare mother, and she had had these abortions because she believed that that's what she needed to do to protect her financial future. That's sort of the subscript of abortion in America, Bill. It's meant to protect women's economic future, whether it's your education or your job or your prospects for education and job. You know, we've somehow, all of us at some level, bought into this idea that a child will ruin your economic future. And that's such an anti-biblical idea. That is such a fear-mongering on the part of those who are profiting from women buying into abortion and paying for abortion and government paying for it. You know, God's word says that be fruitful and multiply and you'll be blessed. You know, that children are a blessing from the Lord. Even if you think about it, Bill, our economic prosperity is based on having large families in the Bible, you know, to be able to, of course, support a more agrarian society. But even think about this. If you're producing something, do you want more people in your market to take the apples that you're growing, or do you want fewer people to buy your apples? Of course, more people always equals more prosperity. You know, we have to trust God and God's wisdom, and we have to see that everyone who says that death is the answer to human problems isn't grounded in a biblical worldview.
Good point. All right, Kim, what about the president? Has he been a man of his word when it comes to pro-life promises?
National Review had a piece that I think was really well done, very comprehensive as to how the year went for, you know, pro-life matters in under the Trump presidency. And I think that in the main, most pro-life groups are very, very happy with what President Trump has done. The one thing that remains unfinished is, you know, the defunding of Planned Parenthood. That's a promise that's been out there for a long time. And you would think that with Republicans having control of all three branches of government, that that would have happened by now. But of course, it hasn't. But if you point to the Trump administration's victories on the pro-life question, you see the appointment of Neil Gorsuch to the Supreme Court, the president signing legislation to remove that Title X funding from Planned Parenthood over its position on abortion so that other health care providers who don't provide abortion would get that Title X funding. The Justice Department has formally launched their investigation into illegal fetal tissue trafficking. That's not getting a lot of traction in the press, but that is happening. That investigation is ongoing. The Trump administration in the very early days reinstated the Mexico City policy, whereby the U.S. does not fund abortion internationally. There were several other measures as well. So, as I said, most of the large pro-life groups around the country are pretty satisfied with his progress so far.
Mm-hmm. Kim, I'd like to spend actually the rest of our time talking about the emotional and mental impact that abortion can have on women. It seems like in the earliest days of abortions, there was no counseling or psychological care, and the great majority of women went in for the procedure and left, and they had no follow-up, and yet they tried to go on with their lives. And it seems to me that there's a lot of brokenness that comes as a result of this. And I know you have gone through it personally, and I'm just curious as to the emotional issues that arise as a result of an abortion.
Well, I'm happy that there's a new study that can give us some direction on this, Bill, beyond the personal anecdotes and the experiences of the women that I've spoken with. But in December last year, the Journal of American Physicians and Surgeons published a new study. They interviewed 1,000 women who had abortions in every state, I think except Hawaii. And they were asked, what are the most significant positives, if any, that have come from your decision to abort? A third of the women, Bill, said no positives whatsoever. 22% didn't even answer that question. And the majority of the women who were asked said the positive was I pleased other people.
Wow.
75% said, well, I gave in to pressure from others into going ahead and having that abortion. And wow, does that resonate with me? You know, because when we start to think about the fact that abortion happens, I believe, because women lack social support. You know, as I say, there's this idea looming that your future is over. You know, somehow having a baby is going to destroy your life. And so when that idea is pressed, and a woman decides that that's what the truth that she's going to believe, she generally is looking to the people who are telling her that to support her and to step in and help her have a good life. And of course, that's not necessarily the way that it turns out in the aftermath either. So yeah, this mm-hmm. study shows that there are a lot of negative psychological consequences after having an abortion. There's a set of risk factors that has been known, but again, hasn't been widely publicized. It's everything, Bill, from depression, anxiety, and drug and alcohol abuse, suicidal behaviors, eating disorders. These things have been documented, and I'm glad that more research is now coming forward to help people understand that this isn't just problem solving because there's an unintended pregnancy.
When I hear that women feel regret and they feel like they were trying to please somebody else, well, I tell you, that really does break my heart. It breaks my heart that a child has died. It breaks my heart that a mother stopped the life of their child, and that somehow, you know, it's still one of the number one issues in America, because when people go to vote, it seems that they vote for the right to kill a baby or not.
Well, and Bill, the problem here, too, for the hearts of the people involved in those decisions, you know, now you've got this horrible bond between the two of you. you told her she needed to have an abortion. She went ahead and did that. You know somehow in your heart that you're responsible for the death of another human being. You can't make that right. You can't make that up to her. What happens? Those relationships degrade. You know, there's very seldom any avenue for open communication to reconcile that. There's very seldom any seeking of, you know, repentance and apologies and reconciliation, because the culture says it's not wrong, it's not a life, it's legal, you know. And so we have these secrets that impede our relationships, or we have this lack of trust that comes because we've done something that makes us untrustworthy. The ripples that reverberate into relationships really can't be underestimated, Bill. It affects everybody who knows a person who's had an abortion. It affects everyone in her close circle.
Well, we will continue to pray for all the mothers, even that are today thinking about terminating the life of their child. Pray against anything from the power of darkness and evil that would get in the way. So let's just continue our hands joined in prayer for all the mothers out there. And Kim, thanks so much for being on the show, and I'll talk to you again soon.
One quick note, Bill, full circle from where we started, the Pregnancy Help Centers are doing all the things that you've prayed for, as well as offering restoration after abortion. And we're so grateful that they exist and always here to support their work that they do.
I appreciate that. Thank you so much, Kim, and have a great day.
Thank you, Bill. Great to talk to you.
You bet. All right, we'll take a short break, and we'll come back with more in just a minute. That wraps up hour one. Thank you very much to Greg Howe. What a great interview. And Kim Cotola, as always, we love having her on the program every Thursday. Great second hour is just ahead. Peter Kaftner just walked into the studio. So we will start hour two in just a few minutes. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend, and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.